Just take a minute to pray. Holy Father, thank you that there are no storms or trials, tribulations in life that can bring us beyond where you are, and that you are with us always. Amen. You may have a seat. The kids' connection can now go. I think there's two kids' connections here today. Yeah, so the kids' connection up to grade five can go downstairs. Can I just say, as the former worship coordinator here, how proud I am of the worship this morning? That was incredible. Amazing. Man, awesome. So yeah, my name is Matthew Burkholder, and it is my privilege to be able to speak this morning. And in many ways, the passage that we're going to be looking at reflects what I have really come to love about Village Green. It reflects the identity of what I believe we want Village Green to be. It also confronts a difficult yet important question we can ask as members of the Christian church, and that is Jesus the Savior of the world? Now, that might seem like a pretty simple question with an easy answer, and I'm sure we all want to say, yes, Jesus is the Savior of the world. We believe wholeheartedly that Christ accepts all, and yet, unfortunately, far too often, the truth of that statement, or more importantly, the truth about the person of that statement, can be blurred by the one group that should be shouting it the loudest, and that's those who follow Jesus. Over the past years, I've had conversations after conversation, talked to students, read and listened to story after story about members who are hurt in the church and by the church. Now, many church-going, sincere Christians have internalized messages that have caused them great confusion and pain, and I've come to realize just how the church has a potential to cause a lot of great harm if we don't get this question right. It's also, though, why I love Village Green, because I know and I've seen the truth of Christ's acceptance in action. I really love this place. I love this place. I love the people here. I love my friendships, and I want this church to continue to be a place where everyone is welcome and everyone is loved and everyone can encounter Christ. There's always the danger that the church begins to see itself as the gatekeeper of who should be inside or outside of Christ's saving work. And if we're not careful, we can look at a person's beliefs or behaviors and make judgments about whether God accepts them or not. And unfortunately, this is classic in-group, out-group, us versus them mentality. And unfortunately, this is a common thread of many of the stories of people who are hurting or leaving churches. The passage we're going to look at this morning is a commonly known story. It's found in John chapter 4. It's the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. And there is something really remarkable happening here in this passage. And unfortunately, sometimes the chapter divisions we have in our English Bibles can get in the way of understanding how the narratives sort of relate to each other. Now, John 3, just before it, contains perhaps the most well-known Bible verse of all time, John 3:16. All I'd have to say is, "For God so loved the world," and you probably all could finish that verse. It's also where we find one of the most well-known and widely used metaphors, and that's of being born again. And John 3 is going to be critical for us to understand John 4. So just briefly, in John 3, a man named Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, comes secretly at night to meet Jesus, and he confesses that he believes that Jesus has come from God. Jesus replies using this odd terminology and says, "I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." We then get this kind of comical response by Nicodemus, who says, "How can someone enter the womb for a second time and be born? And Jesus replies that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Now, Nicodemus is further confused, to which Jesus replies again and says, "You are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things." Now, the writer is setting us up here, and he's using something that runs throughout many stories in the gospel narratives, and that is Jesus is confounding our expectations. We would expect Nicodemus, a Pharisee, to understand the nature of the kingdom of God that Jesus is trying to teach about and demonstrate. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, well-versed in Hebrew scripture, and it says that he's a member of the Jewish ruling council. Now, if anyone was going to be a true worshiper of God, we would expect it to be this person. Jesus is absolutely extending to Nicodemus the truth that, hey, he says, "Nicodemus, you're included in the kingdom of God should you put your trust in me." But at the end, it's left open. And we're not really sure where Nicodemus is at. And there's something going on there. He meets Jesus at night in secret. And there's a point where Jesus sort of plays on this and says, if you're going to live by the truth that I am truly sent from God and I'm your Savior, he asks Nicodemus, will you come into the light and have your life exposed before God? And we are left with this open-ended question, does Nicodemus believe or does he not? He is hesitant, secretive, and he has a lot to learn. And we wonder if he is trusting himself as a highly respected Jewish Pharisee for his salvation. Now, with this in mind, let's read through John 4. And I'm looking at my notes right now, and I forgot to mention that I put one of these slides out of order after I sent it. So just follow along, Allison. I know you'll get it. So, you know, when you set reminders on your phone, it says, remind Allison to, you know, sorry. Anyways, let's read. We're going to be in John chapter 4, verses 4 to 18. And the words will be up here. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And he told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." I want us to imagine that we are hearing this as a first century person, and you hear the word Samaritan. Samaritans are people on the outside of the outer rim of those one would expect to sort of get it. Immediately, your mind goes back to the previous story you've just heard, and you say, ah, even as an educated Jewish teacher, Nicodemus needed to hear of his need to be born again and experience a work of the Spirit. And so we expect this woman to definitely hear the same sermon as Nicodemus. And yet, as the narrative progresses, our expectations are confounded, and we realize that even as a Samaritan woman, she did not need to hear of her need to be born again, and was not kept out of God's kingdom because of her ethno-religious identity and social standing. Now, don't get me wrong. Does a Samaritan woman need to be born again? Yes, she does. We all need to be born again. But some of us cannot see our need to be born again because we are relying on our birthrights, while others cannot see our worthiness to be born again because of our birthrights. And this is critical in what it means for Jesus to be the Savior of the world. You know, when I realized how Jesus relates to people differently based on their needs, I started to sort of become uncomfortable with a one-size-fits-all kind of faith. And just to be perfect, you know, just to be real here for a minute, there are a lot of people, myself included, and we're trying to sort through the hand-me-downs of the faith we received by the church, the culture, family. And I was given clothes to wear, and I'm extremely grateful for the generosity of those who were clothing me in faith. But it sometimes felt like it was a t-shirt in the winter, or a winter coat in the summer. And I know there's always that guy that has his shorts on in the winter, right? We always see that guy. And he seems to be making it work. But if we all dressed like him, we would all get pretty cold. Sometimes the hand-me-downs, they were clothes that they didn't really fit, or they didn't really speak to who I was or the needs I had as a person. And sometimes, in the context of faith, this communicates that we aren't really seen, or we aren't really loved, or we don't really belong. And this can create a barrier that keeps people away from encountering Christ. But thankfully, Jesus sees us. Amen? Right. And wonderfully, Jesus breaks down, he accepts us by breaking down whatever barrier is keeping us on the outside. You know, there are at least three barriers that Jesus is breaking down in this story. And as I've already mentioned, Jesus is first breaking down the ethno-religious barrier. It cannot be understated how little love the Jewish people generally had for the Samaritans. And just to sort of give you an idea, there was a widely circulated book of Jewish wisdom, and in it plainly says that God hated the foolish people of Samaria. There were rumors spread about them that they had caused military atrocities. They were viewed as nothing more than sinful, and it was believed that the founders of the Samaritan people rejected God's call to repentance in Jeremiah. Now, later on in the rabbinic tradition, which is a bit later than the story that's happening here, but it gives us a bit of an idea of how they might have been viewed in the time of Jesus, they wouldn't even accept any testimony of a Samaritan. And when you come across Samaritan, Samaria, in rabbinic literature, it's generally viewed pretty negatively. And yet, Jesus looks past this woman's social labels, and he interacts with her. He's transcending his cultural norms. You know, culture forbids this association. Yet Jesus is more concerned with this woman's salvation than maintaining what was expected of him socially. Now, the second barrier is the gender barrier. It's getting worse for this woman here. According to Jewish tradition and sages, Jewish men were supposed to avoid any unnecessary conversations with women. There was a fear that even speaking with a woman in the streets was dangerous and could lead to sexual sin. It was argued that even if a man in public talked with his wife or sister, it could send the wrong message to onlookers who might get the wrong idea. And it was assumed that if any wife was alone with a man other than her husband, or a family member, that adultery was likely to have occurred. You know, this is a culture with strict gender expectations on women, And as I mentioned, what's worse for this woman is that she was a Samaritan woman. And again, later in the rabbinic tradition, they were considered menstrually unclean from birth. That's the way they were described. And there were likely people hearing this story that thought Jesus' promise of living water was sort of a new kind of cleansing ritual to wash away the impurity of this Samaritan woman. Now, I wish that I could say that these types of gender barriers no longer exist in our culture, but sadly, I think they are still with us. We still deal with gender stereotypes, expectations, and I've heard from a lot of women who struggle to feel like equals in their churches and in the church body. And I've become convinced that one of the greatest errors of the church is relegating women to the sidelines or elevating men above women. And women, unfortunately, and this is very true in the church, have been treated as if their most important dynamic, the most important dynamic in their life, is how they relate to men. And what's really fascinating about this narrative is, and I didn't realize this until I started digging into it, is that literary scholars would just sort of almost universally agree that it actually reflects a traditional Jewish romantic betrothal scene. And we don't really maybe pick up on that as English readers, but there are biblical traditions in Rebecca, Rachel, and Zephora that might have led some of the original hearers to assume that Jesus is interested in something else. And it was quite eye-opening for me, and it sort of adds a different dimension to the beginning of the narrative, and if you go back and read it with that in mind, it's sort of quite eye-opening. But we quickly see that Jesus is not interested in treating this woman as if her only value is in her sort of romantic or sexuality. And he sees her differently. You know, this Samaritan woman, with all her ethno-religious and gender baggage, is the very first person to respond to Jesus in his public ministry in the Gospel of John. And it's wonderful to see how Jesus is breaking down this gender barrier in his kingdom. And if you recall, it's always good to remember that at the resurrection, the first people to encounter the resurrected Christ in the Gospels were women. The first people to proclaim the gospel as evangelists were women. And Paul would later write in Galatians that in the kingdom of God, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, or male or female, and that we are all one in Christ Jesus. The third barrier that Jesus breaks down is the moral barrier. And we have a few clues in the story that this woman was morally marginalized. Now, the first is that she comes to the well alone. This would have normally been a group activity, and we get the impression that the other women of her village have excluded her. We aren't entirely sure of this woman's situation, but according to her culture, her sexual purity seems to be an issue for her. She might have been viewed as an adulterer. And even though, as I mentioned, there were a lot of Jewish, you know, sort of religious, almost propaganda about the Samaritan culture's sinfulness, they were indeed highly religious, and just like all cultures at the time, adultery was considered shameful and sort of seriously immoral, sort of beyond forgiveness. You know, in the ancient world, this was a woman to be avoided. She would have been seen as a bad influence, a dangerous person. And people who were immoral were severely marginalized to the point that Jesus keeping company with this woman would have been grounds to sort of socially and culturally condemn him. And what makes moral barriers so hard to sort of tear down is the comfort they give us as the in-group. You know, we can erect sort of these moral barriers, and it allows us to feel good about ourselves, right? It gives us someone to compare ourselves favorably to, and it can even give us a lot of control over a lot of other people. You know, we can justify erecting moral barriers under this sort of guise of purity, and it sounds reasonable. And I'm not saying that the moral life isn't important. Of course the moral life is important. It's part of the Christian life. But here's the thing that we need to wrestle with. Jesus didn't treat this woman like she was a promiscuous, sinful Samaritan who needed to be avoided. He treated her like she was worthy of receiving the gift of the Spirit and capable of experiencing a spring of water in the Spirit that would well up to eternal life inside of her. All the things that she had done, that everyone had told her, made her impure, did not preclude her from worshiping God as a member of the kingdom of God. You know, how many times have people been stripped of that dignity because of the moral barriers that we have sort of put over them? You know, when that happens, you know, someone might shrink away, they might silently suffer in shame, or they might be forced to the outside. But true transformation has never happened through shame. In God's economy, transformation is always the result of grace. And Jesus offers living water to those we least expect and reminds us that God seeks those on the margins. And that means that we must also be a place where those on the margins feel accepted, and we must at times associate in ways that our culture forbids. Well, we're going to keep reading here. Let's continue. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us." And then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." It's kind of interesting that the story shifts to sort of this theological debate, and this woman seems really interested in, you know, sort of what's happening between the Jewish people and Samaritans. And at the time, there was a fierce debate about the geographic location of holy spaces for worship. But not surprisingly, considering how Jesus has been sort of transcending our sort of issues of identity, Jesus points to to God's acceptance of all those who worship him in the Spirit and in truth, regardless of their geographic location. You know, we can get wrapped up in our debates. And it's interesting to note that Jesus is not even really dismissing the debate. You notice he sort of takes a side and he reaffirms the role of the Jewish people in God's salvation history. But then the conversation turns and moves towards what this narrative has sort of been building towards the entire time. And it turns to Jesus as the Messiah. So I'm a theologian. I'm trying to sort of make my mark as a theologian. And I've invested a lot of time and energy in debates, okay? And when you sort of look at the history of Christianity, it just sometimes feels like all we do is debate. We're just arguing about everything all the time. And I've been thinking a lot about that phrase that we use. And it's a great phrase, and it's that we speak the truth in love. You know, truth is important. Theology is invested in truth. And the Christian life should be about the pursuit of truth. But I'm realizing that often I can claim to be speaking the truth in love without speaking the central Christian claim of what truth is. And that is that truth ultimately resides in the person of Christ. You know, I ask myself, is Jesus the Messiah, the truth I am speaking in love? So when I say, you know, Jesus is the Savior of the world, he is for all who put their faith in him, and I want to speak that truth in love, am I allowing Jesus to work in someone's life, not as some fact or proposition to be affirmed, but as a person to be known? Let's just continue on here. We're in John 4, we're at verse 27 now. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Now, it's probably not very surprising why the disciples were shocked to see why Jesus was talking with a Samaritan woman. And it's weird because this little passage here really just, I struggled with it. I really wrestled with it. And I kept having this question come up it's simple. Sometimes I need to ask myself, do I keep quiet when I see Jesus at work? And I gotta be honest, the reason I struggled with this, because it sort of reminded me of all the times in my life when Matthew Burkholder had to just sort of keep talking, say his little piece, and there were times when I should have been quiet. You know, I thought I knew how someone else's faith journey was supposed to look. And oftentimes it was supposed to look like mine. You know, the times I just blurted out something to someone and they didn't ask me to say anything to them. They didn't ask for me to speak into their life or to help them. And there's Matt yammering away. And I don't want to give the impression that we shouldn't speak up or we shouldn't challenge each other. That's definitely that's what we're doing in life groups every week, aren't we? We're challenging each other. It's awesome. But do we trust that Jesus is the one at work in people's lives and it's not us? You know, sometimes the most insightful person to understand how Christ is at work in someone's life is that person. Because we don't always see what Jesus sees. Are we asking questions of people? Are we curious about their faith? Are we genuinely wondering how their faith journey is going with Christ, sort of at the helm, directing them, challenging them in different ways than maybe I'm being challenged? You know, the disciples were wise to keep those questions to themselves. I think those questions would have only continued to shame her beyond the shame that she probably already felt. You know, and instead, she returned to her town and became a witness to her experiences with Christ. And I haven't really figured this out. I'm wrestling with this. And I don't know, you know, I can't really give you a hard and fast rule, but I just feel like sometimes it seems wise to be quiet when we see Jesus at work. Continuing on here. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." This Samaritan woman became a witness of what Jesus had done for her. And something changed in her once she encountered Christ. She had been told that because of who she was and what she had done, she would inevitably change those around her for the worse. Instead, Jesus had changed her, and she models God's salvation in a variety of ways. First, she is a model of the accepting love of God in Christ. And as I was putting this together, I was reminded of the song Reckless Love that we often sing around here. You know, that bridge when it says, There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down coming after me. There is nothing that can separate God's love from a heart that seeks him. It was reminded of that parable that Jesus talked about, the lost lamb, lost sheep. You know, leaves the 99 to goes for the one. You know, secondly, this woman is a model of what it means to be a witness. I had a friend ask me last week if I enjoy preaching. And he did a PhD on preaching. So I, of course, just wanted to, like, pause and think about what I was going to say. And I really had to think about it. And, you know, the privilege of doing this, of preaching, is really just talking about what I've seen, what I've heard, and what I've experienced in my Christian faith. And that's what this woman did. She preached to the people in her life about her encounter with Christ. I had a pastor years ago say in a message, and it's always stuck with me, that we are not judges, we are not lawyers of the faith, we are witnesses. You know, that can be helpful to point us to the source of salvation and sort of create a church environment in which our power isn't the driving force of the Christian life. And finally, this woman demonstrates that God is at work in places we often avoid, in those we often write off, because Jesus is the Savior of the world. I gotta be honest, I'm really excited for the future of Village Green. Thank you for letting me just speak to that. From the moment that I arrived here, I knew this was a great, safe place for me and my family, and I think God has great things in store for us as we just try to be a people where people can encounter Christ. And as I conclude, I just have three questions that I asked myself, and I'm going to share them with you. And I know there are questions that we can wrestle with as a church together and point people to Christ. The first is, are we erecting barriers or tearing them down? Are we people who are making it difficult for people to see Jesus, or are we trying to remove those barriers that stand in the way of having someone encounter Christ? Secondly, are we allowing Jesus to offer his living water to whomever he pleases? God is at work in the places that we least expect. When we see that happening, are we encouraging that? Are we, you know, looking for that? Are we hoping for that? And finally, is our Jesus an accepting Messiah? Is our Jesus someone who needs to, you know, you can only encounter if you have your whole life figured out and all your moral things figured out? Or are we allowing Jesus to accept whoever would seek him in faith and allow him to transform them into a life of living water that springs up inside of our souls for eternity? Let's just take a minute to pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you went out of your way, literally went out of your way, to go and meet this woman and speak into her life and demonstrate that you are so invested in all of us. And I pray for those who are here, who are listening, and they are thinking about the barriers in their own life that maybe are preventing them from knowing you and seeing you more clearly. Would they just have a fresh vision of who you are, that you are concerned to save all who seek him, all who seek you in faith. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your great love for us, your great sacrifice for us, that you have demonstrated the love of God the Father in your life, in the things that you said, in the way that you lived, the way that you died, and the way that God has raised you to a resurrected life. So Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your invitation for us to experience your living water in our souls. And would we just be a church where everyone feels welcome as they walk through those doors, that they can know that they can encounter Christ, and that we're going to be their biggest cheerleaders We're going to support them and love them and pray for them and ask questions and be curious and help them and guide them. And Lord Jesus, I'm excited for what you're going to do in this church, Village Green, in this city and around the world. We pray this in your name. Amen.